Well, as I said earlier, it is really good to be back with all of you here this week. You know, when I'm not able to be here with you, I will confess that I feel a little bit like a fish out of water. It's very plain to me that being here with all of you is what the Lord has for me to do, and I am so grateful to be able to be back with you today to open up the Word of God and to see what He has for us to understand about the truth of His Word. So I invite you to take your Bibles with me now and turn in them to John chapter 8, where we will pick up where we left off the last time that we were together. I spent the past week down in that sovereign state known as Florida at a family reunion and had a really good time with my brothers and sisters and parents and nieces and nephews. But there were 12 adults and 15 children under the same roof for a week. So as you can imagine, it was a, shall we say, different kind of fun, and it's very good to be home. But as I was traveling home this weekend and wandering through the back roads of the sweet homes of Alabama trying to find my way back to St. Louis, I found myself in a bit of a quandary, you see, because the signs on the side of the road were telling me that I needed to turn right very quickly. But my GPS in my car was telling me that I needed to go straight. And here I am at 60 miles an hour with a very existential crisis on my hands. Who do I listen to? The inanimate road sign that has no ability to think, or the artificial intelligence of my electronic device? And which am I going to choose? And so as I was thinking through this, I thought to myself, well, the road sign has no capacity to think, but the GPS clearly has some artificial intelligence built in, so surely it's right. Right? Go straight. Wrong. Because that wasn't the right way. And I went flying past the cutoff and quickly found that I had been steered astray. The reason for that is because the signs on the side of the road are the governmentally mandated, fully authorized, authoritative statements about the right way to go. And as I discovered the hard way, you ignore those signs at your own peril. You see, it doesn't matter what your global positioning system says. Always follow the road signs. Well, here in John chapter 8, Jesus is charting for us and for these people a very particular kind of course, a course that has as its destination eternity. And here in this chapter, he is laying down, if you will, divinely authorized road signs to show them the way. Earlier in John 8, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, we found that Jesus is the light of the world. What does that mean? It means that He is the only way for you and for me to access the knowledge of God. The only way for us to be reconciled to God is through His divine agent, Jesus Christ, whom He sent to clarify for us the right way. That's the implication of Jesus being the light. But how, I ask you, do you and I know that we are on the right road to finding Him? Well, that's really the point of where Jesus goes here in this text. How can we know if we're on the right path? Well, you have to read the signs. Don't just follow your internal gyroscope, folks. Because it's broke. This text gives us the divinely authorized signs that we need to know whether or not we are in Christ and on the pathway to life or on the highway to hell. Really what he gives us here, it's a roadmap to the afterlife to know which of these pathways am I on. And so our task together here this morning is to really listen to what Jesus has to say as he lays these signs out in front of us, but then not to just ignore them, but to live our life according to them, to go into a process of evaluation where we stack ourselves up against what Jesus has said to compare, am I on the course that he is laying out, or am I just off following my own way? Now, in this text, at first glance, the statements that Jesus makes, they seem to be very random, unrelated statements, but they're not. You see, they are sequential signposts, each one of them intending to push us as the reader towards a very particular kind of response. And as we'll see here, there are four divisions in these verses, verses 21 through 30. And every division begins with, "And Jesus said." So how do we unpack the meaning and the impact of each of these statements? Well, there's a key that we'll use to dig in here. It's an interpretive question, really, and it's this. What response was Jesus aiming for to each one of these statements? Because you see, the meaning of the statements themselves are actually very obvious without any further explanation. You can grasp the meaning of what he's saying, but the deeper question that we need to be asking ourselves is, how did he intend for us to respond to those statements? And as we answer that question, we will begin to uncover for ourselves the signposts that these statements are meant to represent for us. See, each of these statements, they're meant to produce a specific kind of response within us. Now, before we get into them, let me just give you a bit of a disclaimer here this morning. This text is hard reading. And the reason for that is because, spoiler alert, these people were not on the right path. And with every statement that Jesus gives to them, they keep missing the sign and failing the test. These statements, again, are designed for one response, but they keep doing the opposite response of what Jesus was intending for them to do. And so for our task this morning, we're to look at their failure, and we're to find in ourselves and for ourselves, as they should have found for themselves, giant neon U-turn signs, four signposts that help us gauge, am I actually on the right path for eternity? All of them beginning with, "And Jesus said." So let's just look at these signs one at a time and seek to apply them to our own life. We'll start with Jesus' first statement right there in verse 21. "So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come." You see, the meaning of that statement is very obvious on the surface of it. But again, the question we're asking ourselves as we move through this text here this morning is, what is the response that Jesus was looking for when he made that statement? Well, he's looking for these people here and for us to have a particular kind of attitude in response to him, a particular kind of perspective. And that really is the first question that we can ask when trying to discern the pathway that we're on. What is my attitude toward the person of Jesus Christ? And Jesus' statement there in verse 21 is intended to drive us to the right attitude. What he says here is, I am going away. And that's a statement that he gives to us in the present tense. It really reads as, I am already engaged in the process of leaving you. Now we have to interpret this in light of the context that Jesus is giving it to us in. You'll remember that he has already said earlier in John chapter 8 that he alone is the light of the world. And now he is saying that light that has shone so brilliantly for you in me, it is going to be removed from you, he says. You see, the divine hand was already, present tense, on the light switch, so to speak. And for everyone that rejected the person of Jesus Christ, for them, darkness was going to return. And you see, that awareness, that understanding of his statement, it should have sparked within these people a very particular kind of response. Because for someone who has known the light, the prospect of returning into darkness should be a horrifying thought. That should have been their response. They should have responded to him in dependency. You know, every night at my house, we have a light in our hallway that's kind of down the hall from the kids' rooms, and that light stays on most nights until they're fully asleep. Why? Because they want the light. They think they need the light. Now, my oldest has kind of outgrown this stage, haven't you, a little bit? Thank you, she says. But I don't mind, I haven't minded, giving them a little light. But if I turn that light off before sleep has arrived, the response is going to be immediate and pronounced. Dad, please, we need the light. Why? Because they've been preconditioned to become dependent upon that light as they fall asleep. You see, it's that very attitude of dependency upon the light that Jesus is aiming for here. The meaning of his statement is obvious, but his desire behind making the statement is to say, the light is here now. Take it while you can. God's forgiveness is present. Receive it or die in your sin. Companionship with Christ is possible. Cling to him or be separated forever. You see, that's why he makes this statement. Dependency is the attitude that he is aiming for here in what he says. And that should have been their response. I mean, look at the strong warning that follows. He says, you will seek me. The day is going to come where you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. See, the penalty for rejecting the light, for not being dependent upon that light as your source of life, it is severe. And it is something to be avoided. You see, dependency is what he's aiming at here in the life of those who hear him. I mean, look at that warning. The right response to that kind of warning is to U-turn that mess on a dime and cling to Christ. So how did these people respond? Look there at verse 22. And this is going to require some explanation to understand what they're really saying here. The Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. You see, their response here is one of epic self-righteousness, which is the exact opposite of true dependency. Jesus was aiming to drive these people to a place of dependency, but see, their response is to rely not on him, but on themselves. And that's the test we're looking at here, and here's how their response is so self-righteous. Let me explain this for you here. See, to the Jewish mind, the only place that they could never go was to hell. According to the teaching of the Pharisees, the only way that they, self-righteous children of Abraham, could go to hell is if they committed the act of suicide. Because in the Jewish mind, that was the only sin that had no pardon. Now, just a brief sidebar here for a moment. I know that some of you have been impacted in your own life by those around you who perhaps have committed this act of sinfulness. And I just want to make sure that we understand that the Jews' understanding here of this sin is not consistent with the law of God. As we know, every sin is pardonable. And if you have been impacted by this in your own life and your own walk and someone close to you, come talk to me afterwards. Come talk to one of the leaders in our church. We would love to walk through that with you. But that's what they're saying here. They're saying, what's he going to do? Commit suicide and go to hell? Kill himself? Because as we know, that's the one thing and the only place that we can't do and can't go, because of course we would never do such a thing. You see, these Jews, they are filled to the brim with confidence in their own righteousness. And they say, there's no way that we could end up in hell because we're not going to kill ourselves. Is that what he's proposing? You see, his statement, it was designed to produce an acknowledgement of dependency. But these people hear his statement, and they display the opposite. And that right there, that's the first test for us, the first sign, if you will, of the pathway that you're on. Are you depending upon Christ as he desires you to, or are you relying upon yourself? See, a life that depends upon Christ, that's the kind of life that is on the road to true life. But a life that is dependent, reliant upon oneself, well, that's the pathway to death. So here in the text, you see, we really have come to a bit of a fork in the road. Are you going to depend upon Christ and his work on your behalf? Or are you going to rely upon yourself and your own goodness? Which pathway have you taken? You see, this is the first test, and the Jews have failed it here. But what about you? You don't have to fail the test. You can turn to Christ. You can seek him, and you can find him and be with him in the place where he has gone. He has gone away, but you can still seek him and not die in your sin. Where he is going, you can come if you come to him in full dependency. It doesn't have to be the other way for you. You see, this is the first way by which we're able to gauge which pathway am I on and what is my destination as I look out into eternity? On whom am I depending for my standard of righteousness before God? And that's the first question that I would encourage all of us to be asking of our lives. When you look at yourself, who are you depending on? We all need to grapple with that question and make sure that we're answering it in a dependent fashion, the way that Jesus was seeking to get these people to answer it. May we never answer it in the way that they did, with self-reliance, self-satisfaction, and self-righteousness. But let's go back to our text here this morning, because Jesus, he hears what these people say. He hears their sick joke that they make out of what he has said, and he ignores them. And here now, he's going to drive a second post into the ground and hang yet another sign on it, hoping to get these people to see the need that they really had. And you could really ask the question this way as it relates to this second signpost. What's your lifestyle? If you're trying to evaluate which pathway you're on, begin by asking yourself, what's my attitude towards Christ? Am I depending on him or myself? But here's the second one. What's my lifestyle? Who do I look like? You see, you could ask his question this way. Where do you feel most at home? See, the lifestyle that you lead, it says a lot about the family that you're from. And there's a very strong contrast that's given to us here in verse 23. Look at what Jesus says. He says to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And so I told you then you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What's Jesus doing here? He's asking everyone who hears his voice to grapple with the reality of who they really are. He's asking them to examine their life, their lifestyle, and to see, do I belong with God? Do I evidence his character? Or am I evidencing the character of this world? You know, I spent, as I told you, the week with my family, and it was really the first time that we'd been together in 3 years and spent any time together, and a lot of things had changed in that amount of time. I mean, 10 of those 15 kids I told you about were all under the age of 5, which made for a lot of controlled chaos. But, you know, even though I had never even met some of those kids yet, and it was wonderful to have met them, it was very easy for me to assign kids with parents, because the kids, to some degree at least, looked and acted like their parents. You see, the mannerisms of the parents, the genetic impression of the parents, had been impressed deeply into the life of those children. And the result of that was that to some degree or other, it was very easy for me, and probably would have been for you as well if you had been there, to know these kids go with that parent because they look like them and they act like them. You can tell a lot about someone's parentage. You can tell a lot about which family someone believes in just by watching their mannerisms and the way that they go about living. When you look at someone's lifestyle, you can understand what family they're actually part of. And that's why Jesus says here, if you want to know which family you're part of, the family of this world or my family, look no further than your own life. Are you from above where I am, or are you from below? He says. Well, he tells them which family they belong to. He doesn't even form it up as a question. He just says it straight up. You are from below, but I am from above. You are from this world. You are worldly. I am not of this world. He says, you're going to seek me, and you're not going to find me, and you're going to die in your sins. Why? Because you don't belong to the family of God. And the way by which you can discern whether or not you're in that family is by looking at your lifestyle. Are you content to live in worldliness, or are you seeking to pursue godliness? What family do you belong to, and who is your spiritual father, the father of lights or the father of lies? See, Jesus knew what the Jews' answer was. He says, you're from below. And the penalty for that is the same penalty as having the wrong attitude. Unless you believe that I am he says here, you will die in your sins. And it's so strong that he repeats it twice. I told you then, I'm telling you now. So long as you identify with this world, you will die in your sins. And we need to just drill down here for a minute and ask ourselves, what does it mean to be from below? What does it mean to be of this world? What does it mean to lead a lifestyle that is characterized by worldliness? Well, John the Apostle has a lot to say about this concept of worldliness. Back in John chapter 3, verse 19, he explains it for us what worldliness is. He says this, you see, people, they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And everyone who does wicked things, they hate the light. And that, my friends, right there is a great working definition of worldliness, what it means to be from below. It means that you have a comfortability with evil, where you are content to be surrounded by, participate in that which is opposed to God's law and his nature. You see, the Apostle John goes on in his epistle of 1 John chapter 2 to talk about the ramifications of what it means if you are one that is content to participate in and dwell with that which is opposed to God. He says there in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. That's worldliness. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So how do you know if you're from below? How do you know if you're characterized by worldliness? Look at your life. Why? Well, to put it crassly, if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, swims like a duck, it's a duck. If the desire of your flesh is like the world, the desires of your eyes are for the world, and the pride of your life is found in this world, then you are worldly. And what Jesus says here is very clear and very plain. You too will die in your sins. Why? Because the person that has believed in Christ, you see, they're not going to be content to dwell in worldliness. They're going to pursue a different way. And that's the signpost here. It's the challenge that Jesus levels for us that is obvious. Evaluate your lifestyle. And what does it say about which family you're in? As John explains here, do not love the world, for if you do, the love of the Father, it's not in you. So this morning, as we all gather together here around the Word of God and seek to apply it to our life, I ask you, when you look at your lifestyle and what you're comfortable with, which parent do you see yourself resembling? God the Father, the great I Am, or the evil one who drives this world's system? You see, Jesus, he's going to make this point pretty vividly for these folks here in just a few verses. If you look down to chapter 8, verse 44, he says, I'll tell you which family you're a part of. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and there is no truth in him. You see, Jesus wasn't confused at all about their lifestyle, because he could, or which family they were in, because he could look at their lifestyle and see very plainly. So for us, when we look at our life our desires, our actions, our motives, our thoughts, what you're going to find, if you're honest with yourself, is a strong resemblance to one family tree or another. For after all, every tree bears fruit in keeping with its nature. And so I ask you to evaluate, which tree are you part of? The family tree of Christ or the family tree of this world? Well, as you keep going through the text, the response of these folks confirms very clearly which family they're in. Look at there at verse 24. They say to him, "Who are you?" Now, in the grammar of this text here, this really reads more like this. "You, who do you think you are?" They're not asking him a question. They're making an accusation against him. I mean, after all, he just finished telling them who he was. He just finished saying, "I am the I am." He says, "I am God, the light of the world." So they're not wondering about that, but they aren't going to let this convicting signpost stand either. So they try to kick it over. "Who do you think you are to say such things to us?" We're going to call that the wrong response here, folks. The "I'd rather die in my sin" approach. It's the one that all of us ought to be fleeing from. You see, if you want to know which pathway you are on, ask yourself, what's my attitude towards Christ? Am I depending fully on him, or is there a smidgen held back where I'm depending on my own goodness? But then also, go on to ask yourself here, which lifestyle reflects the family that I'm in? Am I of the family of God or the family of this world? You see, these statements of Christ, they were designed to push these people and you towards a very specific kind of answer. Awareness of who you really are and which path you're really on. So are you depending on him or yourself? Does your life look like his or the world's? But there's a third signpost that is given to us here in this text, and we could ask the question this way. What's your understanding? We find this here in verses 25 through 27. You see, he says here to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Now, as we've said, all these statements that Christ is making here, they're designed to prompt a specific kind of response, but this one specifically, he is aiming at getting them to pursue a deeper understanding of himself. Because, see, that's what people who are on the path to life do. They always seek to know Christ more. And that's really the test here. Are you, like these folks, content to be ignorant of Christ? Or are you willing to pursue him with great fervor and passion? See, the person on the right track, they always want to know more about Jesus. But the person on the wrong track, they could care less. Let's see how that plays out here in this text. Jesus' statement to these folks, he says, I've been telling you from the beginning who I am. He's saying here, you should know by now who I am. And I believe that the beginning he's referring to here is not the beginning of his life or their life or the beginning of his ministry. No, it's pointing back to the beginning of creation. Because that's how the Apostle John typically uses the word beginning throughout the entirety of his gospel. He's pointing back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And that's the beginning that Jesus is pointing to here. He says, you want to know who I am? You want to grow in your understanding of my nature and my character? Then you need to go back to the very beginning, because I've been the light for you ever since the day rolled around when Jesus, or when God first said, so let there be light. That's the essence of his statement. And in that comeback, he shows them, there is something desperately lacking in your knowledge of God and your knowledge of me. So how are you going to respond to that lack? Well, Jesus goes on to reveal the wrong response. He says here, and it's very clever what he does, I have much to say to you and much to judge to you, but I'm only going to say what God tells me to speak. Now, if Jesus came up to you and said to you, I've got a load of things that I need to say to you about you, and even more things within you that need to be judged, but I'm not going to do that now. I'm only going to tell you what God tells me to say. What would the right response to a statement like that be? You know, if somebody walked up and said, there's something about you that I really think you need to know, but unfortunately it's a secret and I can't really say what it is. You know what that's like, don't you? It's a brain worm that eats into your head until you finally figure out what the person is talking about. And the right response to a statement like that is to beg the person, please would you spill the beans because I'm not going to be able to sleep until you tell me what you're thinking about me. Right? Won't you tell me what I need to know that you know about me that I don't know? And that should have been the response to Jesus as well. It's why he says what he says here. He's trying to provoke them to pursue a greater knowledge of himself by saying, there's a lot about you that you need to know but don't know, and I can't tell you yet. The right response is to say, what is it? Tell me. But what is their response here in the text? It's utter silence. And so for the first time in this entire conversation, they say nothing. Why? Because they didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. What's he saying there? They were just ignorant. And they were content to be left in their ignorance. And even when Jesus comes up and pokes at them to get them to pursue a deeper understanding of himself, what do? They shrug their shoulders and just zip their lips. They're quiet. And that is the test here for us. It's the sign for us to be able to gauge which pathway am I on? You see, the right response that they should have been doing here is to say, look, we need to know more about you and your mind and what you think of us, because that's what people who are on the right path do. We can learn as much from what these people did not do as we can from what they did. They should have instantly turned and stopped and desired to know and grow and understand. Because the response of someone who is on the right road to eternity is a response that is embodied by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, and many of you will remember this well-known text, look, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I'd suffer the loss of everything that I might know him and be found in relationship to him and the power of his resurrection, that I might even share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead like him. You see, that's the mindset. That's the understanding of someone who is on the right road to eternity. I will do whatever it takes to know my Lord and Savior better. But the wrong response that tells you you are on the wrong pathway is to simply shrug your shoulders and say, whatever, and move on along. You see, these are the kinds of responses we must look at in our own life. You see, as you evaluate your own life, I ask you again, what about you? When you hear the Word of God proclaimed, when you open up your Bible and read from it, what's your reaction to that? What's your desire for knowing him more? Do you just give Jesus a lazy shrug of your shoulder? Or are you in hot pursuit to actually know him better? See, these people, this was the point at which they should have sought to understand. But instead, what greets us in the text? Gaping silence. Cricket City, if you will. And that's the third test. Do you seek to know him or not? Now, in the face of their silence, Jesus gives them one more signpost here. He says, okay, so what's your response going to be? So Jesus said again, verse 28 says, and it indicates a pause and a moment of silence, and when they don't speak anything, when they just don't care, when they're content to be ignorant, he re-engages with them one more time with one more statement that is designed specifically to produce a very pointed response. It's a statement that calls them to action, really. They have before them a choice to either now accept him and what he has said and follow him, or to reject him entirely and join the party with those who are seeking to put him to death. Now, we have to remember here that Jesus knows what is coming. He knows that the end was drawing near for him. He knows that the cross is looming before him in a matter of mere months. He knows that the nation is going to reject him. But as he says here in this text, that doesn't mean that everybody in that nation had to share the guilt and blame and shame of his murder. And so he says in verses 28 and 29, look at what he says there. So Jesus said to them, and this is such a profound statement of mercy. He's appealing to individuals in the crowd. Look, I'm going to be lifted up, for God has foreordained that before the foundation of time, and this nation is going to reject me. But you don't have to be part of it. He's calling on them to believe now before things get to that point. He says, look, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you're going to know that I am He. And that I had nothing on my own authority, but I spoke just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I will always do the things that are pleasing to Him. What's He saying here? He's saying the day is going to come when you will know that I was right. So why would you wait until that day rolls around to repent? What's he indicating here? He's wanting for them to turn and repent now. Because the day was going to come when they would become party to something as individuals that they would live to regret. And regret it, they would indeed. Remember Acts chapter 2, the text we read at the beginning of our service together this morning, where Peter says to many of these very same people, now let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you are guilty of crucifying. Now, when they heard that, the text tells us, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? You see, at least 3,000 people, we're told in Acts 2, end up with immense guilt and shame because they had participated in putting the Lord of glory to death. But was that guilt and shame with no hope? Surely not. For even in Acts chapter 2, Peter's response is not, oops, it's too late for you. What does he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Folks, that is how wide and deep and great and magnificent the mercy and grace of our God is. He offers them an opportunity before the train leaves the station to get off. And even after the train has run him over, he is still willing to extend an offer of forgiveness and grace and mercy to those who would repent and believe. You see, there's incredible mercy and grace that's being evidenced here in what Jesus is saying. And it's the intention of that mercy and grace as He offers it to them here for them to take advantage of it. It is His desire that they would repent now before they become party to something that they will regret. And I love what happens in the text now. To this invitation, what happens? Look at verse 30. Now, as He was saying these things, many believed in Him. I mean, finally, there are those who take the off-ramp. They see the signs He's giving. They hear the truth within His statements, and they respond in faith. They believe. And that's the sign we have to be looking for in our own life. Are we faithfully believing in the work of Christ, the one who was lifted up on our behalf so that we might now know God? Have we accepted His sacrifice on our behalf when He was lifted up? Have we seen in what God has done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the kind of grace and mercy that our God has now made available to us and freely offers to us? Have we come to a place where we are willing to cling to that work alone? Or are we still sitting back rejecting all of that grace and goodness and mercy because we have this little area of sinfulness in our life that seems more dear to me in this present moment? Have I truly believed, or am I content to reject? Well, there are those who here rightly choose to believe, which is the right response that Jesus desired from these people who were listening to Him. May we never go down the path of rejecting the voice of our Savior. You know, as an individual person, my greatest fear is that I would misread these signs in my own life, that I would make assumptions about my own spiritual walk that simply aren't true. And so I have to be willing to constantly line up who I am and what I'm trusting and my lifestyle and my desire to know Christ and all the things we've talked about here this morning up against who Jesus says a redeemed person must be. That's essential for all of us to be doing. But as a pastor, my greatest fear is that some of you would just push on down the road, following your own way, assuming that you and Jesus were good, basking in some kind of artificial source of light, like going to church or being a good person or doing the right things, all the while missing the true light that has come into the world. And that's the reason why this morning, out of this text, Jesus challenges us all to stop and take stock honestly of where we stand before Christ. Why? Because he knows good and well that eternity hangs in the balance. If you don't, as he has said here, not once, not twice, but three times, you will die in your sin. But it doesn't have to be that way. You see, the only way to find new life is through the person of Jesus Christ. And the way that you can know whether or not you have found that life is as you read the signposts that he has given to us here in this text. Are you depending on yourself, or are you depending on Christ? Are you living like the world, or are you living like Christ? Are you content to be ignorant of the truth, or do you pursue the mind of Christ? Do you reject his commands for you out of hand, or do you accept his work on your behalf by faith? You see, these are the questions that we all must be asking about ourselves. And if your answer to any of those questions is negative or even unsure, I would say come and talk to one of us, one of the leaders here in this church, or the person seated next to you, because there's no reason for anything about Jesus Christ to be unclear. See, as he's told us here in John 8 already, Christ came to clarify, and of that you can have certainty. There is glory in the gospel, and it's the clarity that is brought to you about you by the person of Christ. And if you need that clarity, it would be our greatest joy and privilege to help you find it through the person of Christ as he is revealed to us in the Word of God. May that be the pursuit of all of our lives. May we seek to know him, love him, walk with him, and in him may our light be found. Let's close in a word of prayer here this morning.